We are in 2 Peter. We started a new series in 2 Peter last Sunday, and we are continuing that series. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I believe that is located on page 1017 in your blue pew Bible. And so when you have found 2 Peter chapter 2, please rise for the reading of God's word. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11.
Starting in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly attention, and brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship. We thank you for your majesty, for your power, for your rule above all others. We ask now that you be with Pastor Jim as he brings the message, and we ask that you guide our hearts as we hear from your word and continue in worship to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. You may be seated. Well, in the true story, Glenda's long swim, we meet Robert and Glenda Lennon, who were a few miles off of the coast of Florida in their boat, fishing by themselves. Now, in the course of their time out there, Glenda decides that she wants to go for a swim. And so she takes a dive off the boat, and she starts swimming, only to find that there is a strong current that is pulling her away from the boat. Now, her husband, Robert, hears her screams and instinctually and without thinking dives into the water to rescue his wife, except that he too is caught in the strong current. And now they are both drifting further and further away from the boat. Now, Robert was a very good swimmer. Glenda, on the other hand, was not. And so they devised this plan. Robert would swim against the current so that the boat would be kept in sight. They did not want to lose sight of the boat, because if they did that, that would have been their demise. So Robert was to swim against the current to keep the boat in sight. But Glenda would just float on the water, hoping that Robert would get to the boat and then eventually be able to save her. So Robert fought the current for 6 hours. 6 hours this man swam against the current. And just as the boat was going to pass over the horizon, he was not going to see it, the tide changed. And now his strokes were able to actually take him closer to the boat. And with great exhaustion, he climbed into the boat. However, many hours, 6 hours had passed. And now the sun had set, and searching for his wife would have been futile. So the next morning, he and a search party went for one last effort to search for his wife. And quite amazingly, they find Glenda 20 miles away and still amazingly alive. This truly is an incredible story. Now, interestingly enough, this story actually illustrates a very central point in our passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And I hope it becomes clear to you as we study this passage just exactly how this story illustrates it. So let's dive in, pun very much intended, into this passage and see what it means. We'll start by looking at verses 5 through 7. So I hope you have your Bible still open. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 5 through 7. Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And so what Peter is saying here is that because of God's grace, diligently pursue these godly qualities. Because of God's grace, diligently pursue these godly qualities. We absolutely cannot neglect the first four words of verse 5 because they are so important for us in understanding properly the rest of the passage. When Peter writes, "For this reason," he is pointing back to verses 3 and 4. He is pointing us back to say that, namely, that God, by his grace, has granted to us all things necessary for life and for godliness. And God has granted to us, by his grace, his very precious promises. And so Peter is saying, because God has granted you these things, because of his grace, therefore, make every effort to live out these godly qualities. This is a very crucial point for us to understand. That transition phrase, "for this very reason," is so important because it grounds the entire passage in God's grace. The only way we can pursue these godly qualities earnestly and with God-glorifying purposes is because we have received God's grace. And it's because we've been saved by grace through faith that we can even pursue these qualities. Grace must precede the pursuit of these godly qualities. As we saw in verse 3, only God can make people godly because he is the one that supplies everything needed for godliness. This is crucially important because what this means is that the earnest pursuit of these values in verses 5 through 7 are not how we are saved. Peter is not advocating that we are saved by our works or by our good conduct or by living these virtuous life. What he is saying is that for the reason that God has granted you his great promises and grace, make every effort then to pursue godly characteristics. In other words, living out these virtues are the evidence of our salvation. We trust in God and his precious promises that he has given to us by his grace. And we trust him so much that we desire nothing more than to live and act in a manner that is in accordance with Christ. When we are saved, we are a new creation. We are born again into a new creation with a new hope, with new desires, with new inclinations and new behaviors. And some of those new behaviors are living out these godly attributes. Living out these godly qualities is one of the results of genuine salvation. It is the evidence of our salvation, but it is emphatically not the reason why we are saved. So because of God's grace in salvation, we can diligently pursue these godly values and qualities that we're about to look at. This is crucial for us to understand because the whole rest of the passage is grounded in it. God's grace in salvation precedes and undergirds and grounds our diligent pursuit of these virtues. So with this very important distinction in mind, let us now focus on the rest of verses 5 through 7. I want to make just three brief observations with respect to verse 5 before we move on to the actual attributes. The first thing that I want to point out in verse 5 is that Peter says, make every effort. Peter is exhorting us to make every effort. This is not the good old college try. It is not a casual attempt. It's an all-out effort to live these godly qualities. That's the first observation to make. Secondly, I want to observe something with respect to the word supplement in verse 5. The ESV translates verse 5 as make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, while that is accurate, the word supplement makes it seem like your faith is lacking something and you need to supplement something to it in order for it to be sufficient. That is not what Peter is trying to communicate. Rather, what he's trying to say is he wants you to accompany or to supply with your faith these various attributes. Okay? So that's the second understanding. We need to understand the word supplement. And the last observation is that this is just a list of attributes. It is not various levels of Christianity. Okay? So what Peter is not saying, he's not saying that once you attain virtue, then you can attain knowledge. And once you obtain knowledge, well, then you can obtain self-control. It's not this step process that you go through. Rather, these are just a list of qualities and attributes that Peter is exhorting us to pursue simultaneously. We do not need to obtain one before we can attain the next. And so we've been talking a whole lot about these attributes, but we haven't actually talked about them, all right? So let's now look at that list in verses 5 through 7. Most of these values, most of these attributes are fairly self-explanatory, so we're going to be very brief in our time spent on them. First, he says and talks about faith, right? Which is just our genuine commitment to God in Christ. It is referring to our relationship that we have to him by faith. Next, he talks about virtue, which actually is also translated as excellence back in verse 3. It's the same exact word. And what Peter is trying to communicate with this word virtue is God's moral excellence. Okay? So it's this pursuit of moral excellence that Peter is talking about. Next in the list is knowledge. Now, this is knowledge of God's will and his ways. And as we talked about last week, it is a knowledge that results from growing to truly know God more, not only intellectually, but also experientially, right? We saw that in verses 2 and 3. Self-control is just restraining oneself so that we don't fall into temptation and sin. Endurance is standing firm and persevering in the midst of persecution and trials and struggle. Godliness is, well, it's living a godly life. Brotherly affection, that is love that we have for brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a familial love and affection that we have for for one another. And then finally, the end of the list is love. The distinct Christian virtue, which is exemplified in our love for God, but also our love for others. And so remember, living out these qualities by His grace, they serve as evidence for our salvation, not the reason why we are saved. And so, in what ways are you diligently pursuing these characteristics well? In what ways do you feel like, you know what? I am a self-controlled person. You know, in what ways do you feel like you're doing a good job in them? Now, conversely, in what ways are you perhaps not so diligently pursuing these virtues? In those attributes that we are weaker in exemplifying, what is something practical, one practical step or action that you can take in order to more diligently pursue that value this week? How can you make every effort to live a life of moral excellence? How can you make every effort this week to increase in your knowledge of God? How can you make every effort to be more self-controlled? How can you make every effort to show brotherly love to your brothers and sisters in Christ, or to love your neighbor or your coworker? These are good questions that all of us, myself included, would do good to reflect upon. Now, let me mention one more thing before we move on to the rest of the text. It is not explicitly stated here in this passage, but I think it's very much part of our discussion on this topic. What I want to discuss briefly is the motivation for diligently pursuing these godly qualities. One might be tempted to say, right, that because of what Christ did for me, then I should live out these qualities out of gratitude for Him and what He did for me. But I would argue that that should not be our motivation, or at least not our primary motivation. I think rather that we don't pursue these qualities out of gratitude for our salvation, but rather for the glory of God. Let me try to illustrate that point. Let's say that I buy a gift for my wife, Holly, right? It's not her birthday. It's not our anniversary. There's not any special occasion. Just out of my love for her, I buy a gift. And I give it to her, and I just say to her, Holly, you know, for no other reason other than I love you, I'm giving you this gift. And she opens it up, and her eyes light up, and she's just over the moon. She's just so excited. Now, you know what would be a real buzzkill to this whole beautiful situation? You know what would be a really bad, how she would ruin the moment? Is if Holly said to me, well, you know what, Jimmy? You've given me this gift, and so I guess I need to do more laundry and do more dishes just to show you my gratitude. That completely misses the heart of why I gave her the gift. The reason why I gave her the gift was to show my undying, my unconditional love for her. And the result was not that she would do more things around the house. I want her to enjoy the gift, to love the gift. And so if she instead, right, after getting the gift, if she called up her friend and said, Michelle, you never believe what Jimmy just bought me. Oh, my goodness. Wow. He just got me this thing that's perfect, and I just love it, and I just love him. He's just so considerate. He's so thoughtful. I just love him, right? And she gets off the phone, and she might be thinking to herself, wow, you know, I just want to do something to really bless and honor Jimmy. Right? I know how much he loves when the laundry's put away or when the dishes are done. So I'm going to do that just because I love him, just because I want to honor him in that way. That is a completely different response from, well, I just need to show it because I want to be grateful. I want to show my gratitude. It is one that out of an overflowing love for me, Holly wanted to honor me by doing things that would bring me delight. Now, in a similar fashion, if our response to God's unmerited love and grace that he has lavished upon us in salvation is to say, well, God, thank you for this unmerited gift of grace. I promise to show my gratitude by working harder. That misses the point of his incredible love that he's poured out on us. But instead, if you respond saying, God, I love you for this gift of grace, and I just can't contain my love for you, and so I am just going to tell everyone I know about this amazing gift that you've given me. And God, out of my love for you, I want to honor you. I want to bless you. I'm going to glorify your name by living a life that is pleasing to you, that you desire me to live. By responding like that, that is how we glorify God. That is how we make his name great. That's how we honor him, how we bless him. When our motivation for diligently pursuing these godly characteristics that Peter has outlined in verses 5 through 7, when we do them just to merely show gratitude, I would argue that that is not the best response to God's love and grace. Rather, I would say that pursuing these godly characteristics to glorify God is what delights him most. And I would argue, maybe another time, gives us the most joy as well. And so because of God's grace, diligently pursue these godly qualities. Peter then explains the result of those who pursue these qualities and the result of those who do not pursue them. Let's take a look again at verses 8 and 9. All eyes back in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We'll stop right there. And so possessing or lacking these qualities results in fruitfulness or blindness, respectively. So in verse 8, Peter is saying that these qualities are yours and are increasing, or in other words, these qualities are yours and are overflowing. That if these qualities are yours and are overflowing, then these qualities will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. Or said a little bit more positively, if these qualities are yours and are overflowing, then you will be effective and fruitful. This is a common understanding in the New Testament. James 2:20, he says, faith apart from works is useless. Or ineffective. Same word used here in James 2:20 is used here in 2 Peter 1:8. What James is saying is that if you claim to have faith, and yet your life and your actions are not bearing witness to the fact that you've been saved, then your faith is ineffective. It is useless. Said more positively, James could be saying faith with works is useful and effective, which is similar to what we see here in 2 Peter. Or we can look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Paul is saying that as Christians, we are to keep in step with the Spirit and therefore bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that list that Paul has in Galatians 5 has significant overlap with our list here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so I think similarly, the Apostle Peter is saying, if you have these qualities, you will be fruitful. And so the notion of our fruitfulness or our effectiveness resulting from our godly character that ought not to be a surprise to us. Now remember, we just reasoned that the ultimate motivation to make every effort to diligently pursue these godly characteristics is to glorify God. Because after all, right, glorifying God is the reason why we were created, as it says in Isaiah 43:7. We were made, brothers and sisters, to showcase the glory of Christ and the gospel. And so in living with moral excellence, with knowledge, with self-control, with steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, it is a way that most glorifies God and shows the world that He is great. That's fruitfulness. That's being effective for the Lord. Now, on the contrary, in verse 9, Peter says that if anyone lacks these qualities, they are blind. Now, how exactly are they blind? They are so blind that they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their sins. Now, when Peter says cleansed, he's almost assuredly is talking about baptism. Because baptism symbolizes us being cleansed from our former sins. Baptism is an outward expression of our inward reality. And so Peter is saying that they have forgotten that they've forgotten their baptism. They've forgotten that their sins have been forgiven. In other words, he's saying that they've effectively are living as non-believers. I think Peter is strongly calling into question their salvation. They may have claimed to be believers. They may have even been baptized. But their actions and attitudes are not lining up with their profession of faith. If they are genuine believers, then they will have also genuinely been transformed in a way that they would naturally strive to live out these godly virtues. But they are not, it seems. And so Peter, I think in verse 9, is strongly calling into question their salvation. So, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." You will know a tree by its fruit, meaning that you will recognize if someone is a believer by their fruit. And so Peter is saying here that if they are bearing bad fruit, that is, they are not living out these godly qualities, then it is likely that it is a bad tree, that it is an unbeliever or perhaps a false convert. So Peter has witnessed that there have been those who have professed faith in Christ only to drift away and abandon their faith. And being the shepherd that he is, Peter does not want the rest of his flock to drift away. And so, with his death, his martyrdom looming on the horizon, Peter wants to encourage his flock to persevere. And he does so in verses 10 and 11. So let's read those two verses again. All eyes back in the book. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your election, your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter exhorts them to be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Since there are some of those who are claiming to be Christians, but their fruit is not showing that to be the case, Peter urges them to be diligent to confirm their election. Now, a quick and very brief, all too brief, note on calling and election. Peter references this in his first letter, specifically in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. When he is talking about calling and election, he is referring to the sovereign election and choosing of believers from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Before there was Adam, A-D-A-M, or an atom, A-T-O-M, God elected those who are not yet even created to be saved. Paul also wrote in Romans 8:30, and those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so Peter is saying, be diligent to confirm that. To confirm that you have been sovereignly chosen, elected, called, and justified by the all-powerful God of the universe. He wants us to have assurance of our salvation. To have assurance that we are genuine believers and not false converts. He doesn't want us to be uncertain of the status of our salvation. Rather, he wants us to confirm our calling and election, to be sure of our salvation. And so, do you want to be sure of your salvation? Do you want to confirm your calling and election? How in the world, then, do we do this? Well, Peter says, confirm your calling and election by diligently pursuing the qualities found in verses 5 through 7. Remember, you will know a tree by its fruit. And so if you are a good tree, that is, if you are a genuine believer, then you will bear good fruit. That is, you will be obedient to God's word. You will do good works. You will live godly lives. Lives that are saturated with the values and the virtues found in verses 5 through 7. Once again, this is not indicating that you are saved by your works. Rather, this is living in a manner that is, living in this manner is the evidence of your genuine salvation. This seems to be confirmed in verses 10 and 11. In the latter half of verse 10, Peter says, for if you practice these qualities, parentheses, and thus confirm your election, in parentheses, then you will never fall. When Peter talks about not falling, he's not talking about the fact that you will never sin again, but rather, he is saying that you ultimately will not stumble and will not completely abandon and walk away from the faith. It is the Almighty God who keeps you from stumbling and will hold you fast to the very end. And so Peter is saying, if you confirm your election by keeping these qualities, then you will be kept faithful to the end. You will never fall and you will never abandon the faith. That is what Jude is saying in Jude verses 24 through 25, which also happens to be my favorite benediction. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. What Jude is saying there is that it is God himself, the all-powerful God, who is keeping you to the very end so that you will not stumble. And he himself is going to present you blameless before himself with great joy. Peter's saying something very similar here. Now, verse 11 says the same exact thing, though it is stated a little bit more positively. Peter writes, "For in this way, that is, when you confirm your calling through diligently pursuing these qualities, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you in an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, if you confirm your election by practicing these qualities, as we saw in verses 5 through 7, then you will receive the rich reward of entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom. The diligent pursuit of these godly qualities are evidence that gives assurance that we will receive entrance into heaven. The diligent pursuit of these godly qualities are the evidence that gives us assurance that we will receive entrance into heaven. Now, I feel the need to address the question that may be weighing heavy on many of our hearts. Am I living out these qualities enough that my election is confirmed? I personally know that I am not perfect in any of these qualities, and I need to grow in every single one of them without exception. And so does that affect how assured I am of my calling and salvation? There is a very important thing that we must remember, and I think it will help calm our fears and answer some of these questions. And this is what I think we must remember. We must remember that it is the practice, not perfection, of these qualities that confirms our calling and election. And I think this distinction helps us guard against two extremes. On the one hand, we must recognize that it is simply impossible for us to live any of these virtues perfectly. We still struggle with sin. We still live imperfectly. And so we are not going to be able to live out any of these godly attributes perfectly this side of heaven. Yet on the other hand, we must also not say that the way that we currently live does not matter to God. It does matter. How we live matters to God. We can't just say, well, because we're saved, I can live however I want to live. That is also an extreme that we don't want to go to. Instead, we need to find some middle ground, right? We live with confidence knowing that God's grace is there for us, even though we are woefully imperfect. And out of our abundance of love for Him, we practice these qualities, even if imperfectly, for the glory of God. It is the practice, not the perfection of these qualities that confirm our calling and election. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Paul, in those two verses, is saying, work hard in living a life that is in accordance with your salvation, because it is God who is working in you by grace. And so Peter is saying something very similar here. He's saying, for this very reason, right, which grounds this whole entire passage in God's grace, he's saying, practice these godly qualities diligently, but it is done by God's grace. It is rigorous human effort, yes, but it is an effort that is grounded and surrounded by God's grace. And so Peter, who is nearing the end of his life, he sees that his execution is days, weeks, months, we don't know. But very soon, Peter wants to encourage his readers before his death. And seeing people abandon their faith has led him to exhort the rest of his flock, diligently confirm your calling and election by practicing these qualities. And have the assurance that those who confirm their election will not stumble, for God will persevere them to the end, and they will enter into the kingdom of their beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let me close by returning to the story that I told in the beginning. Remember that Robert and his wife, Glenda, were stuck in the ocean, far from their boat and fighting against a strong current that was taking them farther out to sea. If Robert had not kept swimming against the current, he and his wife would have certainly drifted away and drowned. Now, what this illustrates is that that Christians who just float are never going to stay in the same place. We don't float in a lake. We're in an ocean with a strong tide. And that tide, that current, is the temptation to live for the world, the temptation to live for sin, the temptation to be dragged away from the Lord and towards ungodliness. Those that float will drift away and be pulled along by the current of temptation and will drift to their own peril. We must exhibit significant effort just to stand because the current is so strong. And so those who do not make every effort to practice these godly qualities are likely to drift. But those who swim diligently against the current of sinful desires and worldly temptations do so by practicing these godly qualities. And so, brothers and sisters, don't float along and drift, but instead make every effort to swim against the current of temptation. And in this grace-given effort and grace-given godliness, confirm your calling and election. Confirm that you are genuinely believing in Christ and have full assurance that he will persevere you to the very end and bring you into heaven. Amen? Let's pray together. Our good God and gracious Father, we thank you for your Son who came and died on the cross to secure any of these things. It is only by grace, it is only by trusting and resting in Christ that we can do anything. It is only by your grace, God, that we can pursue a life of godliness. And so, Father, help us first and foremost to rest and find great and find peace in your grace. And then help us, Lord God, to diligently pursue a life of godliness, not necessarily or solely out of gratitude for salvation, but because of our overflowing and abundant love for you. Would we glorify your name by living in a life that pleases you? God, we ask that you would give us that assurance of your salvation, helping us, God, to continue to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, I pray that as we leave here, that, God, that we would glorify you for your grace and live lives that showcase to the world how much we love you. Heavenly Father, we need you for this. We love you. We need you. And we pray all these things in your mighty and precious name. Amen.